Morning, everybody. This is Pastor Brian Ross from Grace Life Bible Church in Grand Rapids, Michigan. And I'm coming with you today here for our weekly video. It's going to be released on Thursday morning at around 9 or just Thursday morning. I've experimented the last couple weeks with a premiere release on YouTube, and it's been somewhat mixed as far as the response goes. So I'm probably just going to go back to my old methodology of just releasing it in the morning on Thursday morning. But anyway, we want to welcome you to our YouTube channel here this week. And if you haven't already done so, I'd like to encourage you or ask you if you would consider subscribing to our channel and hitting the alarm button as a method and means of being able to stay current with the ministry here, whether it's the video I make at home midweek or it's our live Sunday morning studies at 9 a.m. and 10:40 Eastern time from the church. I also want to remind you, last week I announced the publication of my new book, The Preservation of God's Word, A Close Look at Psalm 12, 6, and 7. I'm excited to make this note again here this week. And this book was put out last week, and it covers Psalm 12 and whether or not Psalm 12, 6, and 7 is a passage related to the preservation of the Word of God or a passage related to the preservation of the poor or the people. And I'll just be upfront about it. I believe that the passage is teaching the preservation of the words of God. And so you're going to want to pick that up, check that out if you are into that subject matter or would like a refutation of those who would say that Psalm 12, 6, and 7 is not about the preservation of the scripture, but about the preservation of the people. I also want to remind you about our Rumble channel here, Grace Life Bible Church channel here on Rumble. And we've established this earlier this year as a potential alternative to YouTube. So if you're into alt tech sites, I'd ask you to consider subscribing to this as well. We're up to 58 subscribers here. It's encouraging to see that number continue to rise. So our current series of studies here on the Word for All Ages, this is going to be the seventh study. Some of these I planned at the beginning before I even started, and some of these have sort of come about as a result of questions, topics and subject matters that have presented themselves as we've gotten going with this, all right? So the first study here, the Word for All Ages, Governing First Principles, we talked about the basic principles that ought to govern our approach to the Scripture, inspiration, preservation, etc. In the second study, I talked about biblical principles for identifying the preserved text. The preserved text is a text that is attested to in a multiplicity of accurate, reliable copies that are just as authoritative as the originals, despite not possessing verbatim wording. So multiplicity of copies is the first hallmark or principle for identifying the preserved text. Second is a text that was accessible and available to the church, the body of Christ, to use. And third was a text that was actually in use by God's people. In the third study, we talked about why preservation matters. And we did looked at a case study about Bart Ehrman and how Protestant bibliology has changed. And then in lesson four, we talked about where the idea that inspiration and infallibility and inerrancy should be confined to the originals only, where that idea first came into the thought stream. And we identified it as being the Roman Catholic priest, Richard Simon. And then in study five, we talked about how preservation does not require verbatim identicality of wording. And I tried to lay out for you a scriptural argument for that point. And then that kicked up some questions about the Septuagint and whether or not Jesus was reading from the Septuagint, Luke 4. And so we addressed some questions about the Septuagint in last week's video. This week, what I want to talk about is, do textual variants impact doctrine? Do textual variants impact doctrine? Now, those like Daniel B. Wallace, the scholars, James White, others, will say, no, textual variants don't impact doctrine. All the cardinal doctrines are there, and so no variant is going to impact any doctrine. And so what we're going to do is just kind of explore that in this video and look at, is that really true? Is that really an accurate statement? So we're going to be looking at the question of Mark 16, all right? Now, many are probably familiar. There's a very famous textual variant here in Mark chapter 16. The traditional text and the King James Bible have what scholars call the long ending of Mark. Okay, in other words, they have verses 9 through 20 in the text. All right. The critical text and modern versions that come from the critical text question the authenticity of this passage, of this section. So let's just quickly read through the section, and then we'll talk more about why that's the case here, all right? Now, the critical reading ends at the end of verse 8. So this is the way Mark chapter 16 would end in the critical text or a modern version, okay? It says, "And they went out quickly and fled from the sepulcher, for they trembled and were amazed. Neither said they anything to any man, for they were afraid." So if Mark ended here, Mark would end with the apostles being afraid. If you drop verses 9 through 20 from the text, and this is what the critical text and modern version suggest should be the authentic reading, and that verses 9 through 20 are added or superfluous or should not be part of the text. So let's read verses 9 through 20 just so we can kind of get our bearings here on some things. So this is the first verse that they say shouldn't be in there or is inauthentic. Verse 9. "Now when Jesus was risen early, the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had cast seven devils. And she went and told them that had been with him as they mourned and wept. And they, when they had heard that he was alive and had been seen of her, believed not. After that, he appeared in another form unto two of them as they walked and went into the country. And they went and told it unto the residue, neither believed they them. Afterward, he appeared unto the 11 as they sat at meat and abided them with their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they believed not them which had seen him after he was risen. And he said unto them, Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. And these signs shall follow them that believe. In my name they shall cast out devils, they shall speak with new tongues, they shall take up deadly serpents, and if they drink any deadly thing it shall not hurt them, and they shall lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover. So then, after the Lord had spoken unto them, he was received up into heaven, and sat on the right hand of God. And they went forth and preached everywhere the Lord, working with them and confirming the word with signs following. Amen." So that section there that I just read from verses 9 through 20 is inauthentic, should not be part of the biblical text, according to the critical text, leading modern text critics, etc. Okay? So I'm going to be working here off of a set of notes that I did in my series, From This Generation Forever, on the issue of do textual variants impact doctrine, and this is coming from lesson 79, all right? So, in this lesson, we have seen that Wallace, so that's Daniel B. Wallace, in this book right here, Revisiting the Corruption of the New Testament, believes that Mark 16, 9 through 20 are inauthentic and therefore have no place in the canon. So he's saying that those verses that I just read are not authentic verses and they should not be in the Bible. They should not be in the canon. Moreover, Wallace maintains that the exclusion of these 12 verses change, quote, no fundamental doctrine nor core belief. So he's saying if you leave out these 12 verses here, but long ending of Mark, if you leave these verses out, no doctrine is changed or impacted. No core belief is affected by leaving those out. Okay. So what is Wallace's authority for calling these 12 verses inauthentic? The fact that they do not appear in the two so-called oldest and best manuscripts, Codex Vaticanus and Codex Sinaiticus. So Wallace is willing to call Mark 16, 9 through 20, quote, inauthentic, based upon the testimony of only two Greek codices, when every other witness that we have to the Greek New Testament contains these verses. In Appendix 168 of the Companion Bible, E.W. Bollinger offers a thorough argument for why the last 12 verses of Mark are authentic. So Bollinger takes the opposite position of Wallace. Bollinger says they're authentic, they should be there. Wallace says they shouldn't. Wallace says they shouldn't based upon Codex Vaticanus and Codex Sinaiticus. Bollinger is going to say, yeah, they may not be, those verses aren't in those two, but they're in a host of other textual witnesses. So let's look at Appendix 168. From the Companion Bible. I'll put a link to this in the description. Most text critics are agreed that the last 12 verses of Mark 16 are not an integral part of the gospel. Okay? Now, he gets then into the evidence for why this is. We're not going to read all of this. I commend this to you for your own study. You should definitely check this out as far as justification for why the verses are authentic and why I believe Wallace is wrong. Number one, category number one. As to manuscripts, there are none older than the 4th century, and the oldest two unsealed manuscripts, B and Aleph, so that's Codex Vaticanus and Codex Sinaiticus, are without those 12 verses. All of the others, consisting of some 18 unseals and some 600 cursive manuscripts, which contain the Gospel of Mark, there is not one which leaves out these 12 verses. Now, Bollinger wrote that in the turn of the last century, so the textual data is probably a little bit dated, but it's not wholly different or totally different than what he's reporting there in the appendix to the Companion Bible. So we are, if we're going to believe Wallace, it's inauthentic because two Greek codices don't have those 12 verses in them, where the whole host of other information available suggests that the verses were authentic. So the evidence for the authenticity of Mark 16, verse 9 through 20, are overwhelming. And I commend that whole appendix to you to check that out, okay? Yet Wallace is willing to call it inauthentic based upon the testimony of only two witnesses. This ought to call into question the criteria upon which text critics determine the viability of a particular textual variant. The canons of textual criticism are man-made and out of step with how the Bible and common sense would teach one to think about the matter. Consider the following example from the pen of James White. So here I'm quoting from page 38 and 39 of the King James Only Controversy by James White. Notice what he says. He says, quote, if you put 10 people in a room and ask them to copy the first 12 chapters of the Gospel of John, you would end up with 10 different copies of John. In other words, no two handwritten copies would be absolutely identical to each other. Someone would skip a word that everyone else has. One person would misspell that one word, and they can never would misspell that one word they can never get right. Someone would probably skip a line, even a verse, especially if there were two similar words at the beginning or end of a verse before and after a verse. So you'd end up with a lot of variants. But would you not have 10 copies of the same book? Yes, you would. Now, notice what he says here. Now, by the way, I don't doubt that, okay? Human copying, I mean, I make mistakes all the time copying stuff from one place to another. I leave something out. I misspell something. I understand his fundamental point, but here's where I diverge from what White is saying here. Check out what he said. Yes, you would, and by comparing all 10 copies, you could rather easily reproduce the text of the original. Because when one person made a mistake, the other 9 are not likely to have done so at the same spot. Now think about what he's saying here. He's saying that you could reconstruct what was originally said based upon a multiplicity of witnesses because not everybody is going to make the same mistake. So here's my analysis here on the next paragraph. While I do not believe in a reconstruction approach to the biblical text, let us grant White his premise for the sake of discussion. Under normal circumstances, how would White reconstruct a text based on the example quoted above? Knowing that not everyone would make the same mistake in the same place, White believes that he could reproduce the text of the original by reading the witnesses of the majority of the copies. Why then is he unwilling to do the same in real life with the actual biblical text? Because the canons of textual criticism arbitrarily cause critics to function in ways that are abnormal and defy credulity. Why would you not do that in real life with the actual text? So you got text variants, you have a multiplicity of copies, which is why that's such an important principle to the doctrine of preservation and how preservation was accomplished. Why would you not do the same thing in real life with real readings out of the biblical text? That's not what text critics are going to do because they have weighted more heavily the two so-called oldest witnesses as the best. And therefore we say, or they say, that Mark 16, 9 through 20 is inauthentic, etc. Okay? So having established that Mark 16:9-20, having established that Mark 16:9-20 are viable and should be part of the New Testament text, let's turn our attention to the contention that, quote, no essential doctrine of the Christian faith is impacted by how one resolves this textual variant. Okay? Now, as I've already said, if one removes verses 9 through 20 from the text, Mark's gospel ends with the apostles being afraid. Very awkward ending for the gospel to end there and not include the verses that end with them going out and talking about Christ, right? So if you go to the real ending, and they went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them, etc. So there's a big difference between this gospel ending with them being afraid and cowering in fear after the resurrection, and them having encountered the post-resurrection Christ, and now having received the commission, and now going out in a seemingly fearless manner, and preaching and doing what they have been instructed to do. So there'd be a big difference there, okay? Now, the verses that are causing all of the trouble are the verses here, verses 15 through 18, where it's talking about speaking in tongues and picking up deadly things, and he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, and he that believeth not shall be damned, and these signs shall follow them that believe, etc. Then you have the taking up of the serpents and the drinking of the deadly things and the laying of the hands on the sick and then recovering, etc., right? So those verses are sort of the problem verses in this text, all right? So all the mainline denominations consider verses 15 through 16 to be their commission and marching orders for today, even though they do not accurately teach verse 16. That's a topic for a different video, okay? Baptists like verses 15 and 16, but drop out at verse 17. Regarding verse 18, the Baptists want no part of that verse because Pentecostals pick and choose which parts of the verse are working today and which parts are not. Meanwhile, the Appalachian snake handlers and full gospel believers tempt fate routinely by claiming that the entire passage is for members of the body of Christ today. So there's some dispensational things in there that we get into in other videos, and I'll leave some comments or links to that material in the description for this video. Now, would the inclusion then of Mark 16 verse 9 through 20 or lack thereof impact the denominational understanding of the so-called Great Commission? If it's correct, if these verses are removed from the text, what does one do when they find the apostles functioning in these exact ways during the book of Acts? So if you remove those verses that cause controversy, what do you do when you find the apostles healing people, acting miraculously, speaking in tongues, and doing the very things that those verses are talking about in the first, let's just say, seven chapters of the book of Acts, okay? Now, but here's the thing I want to focus on, all right? Let's look at verse 19. Look at verse 19. So then, after the Lord had spoken unto them, he was received up into heaven and sat at the right hand of God. Now, wait a minute. Whatever you think about the controversial issues of the tongues and the snake handling and the laying out of hands and all that in the other verses, what do you do about this? Because this verse here, verse 19, is talking about the ascension of Christ. He was received up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. Is that not essential doctrine? Is the ascension of Christ not essential doctrine? Because it's in the passage that Wallace and others are saying is inauthentic and shouldn't be in the text. So, is the ascension of Christ an essential doctrine? That is the question, okay? If one removes this verse, Mark 16:19, the one we just read, if one removes this verse from the book, the doctrine of the bodily ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ is expunged from Mark's gospel. It's not there anymore. Text critics such as Wallace and White see this as no big deal, since the bodily ascension is taught elsewhere in the Bible, namely Luke 24 verse 51 and Acts chapter 1 verse 9. Given the fact that the New Testament was originally written as 27 separate books, the question of whether or not this passage was originally included in Mark's gospel would certainly have impact on the doctrinal understanding of the initial readers of Mark's book. So let's understand what's going on here, okay? Now, if you take that verse out, then Mark's gospel says nothing about the bodily ascension of Jesus Christ. Wallace and White say, that doesn't matter because it's taught in at Luke 24, 51, and it's taught in Acts chapter 1, verse 19, and so no doctrine is impacted, even if you take Mark 16 out, because it's taught other places, And we'll see in a minute, they call this parallel influence, or, and they've got technical terms for this, right? But my point is, well, what is, that doesn't tell me whether or not the initial readers of Mark's gospel needed to understand the bodily ascension of Christ as essential doctrine. Matters get worse then when we start looking other places, okay? Let's go look now at Luke 24:51. Luke 24:51. And it came to pass, while he blessed them, he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. See this phrase here, and carried up into heaven. This is another testimony now in Luke's gospel account of the ascension, the bodily ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? Now, the phrase, and carried up into heaven, is missing from Codex Sinaiticus, Codex Visa Canterbagensis, 5th century, most early Latin witnesses, and one version of the Syriac tradition, according to Bible.org. Now, despite the fact that all other witnesses to the text, some 2,000 in all for this portion of Luke contained the phrase, it was left out of the 1988 publication of the New American Standard. So the 1988 publication of the New American Standard Bible left out the phrase carried up into heaven because it was not in Codex Sinaiticus, Codex Visa Canterbagensis, a few Latin witnesses, and one version of the Syriac tradition, despite the fact that 2,000 other places have that portion of Luke's gospel in the text. Okay? So according to Bible.org, the evidence needs to be weighed, not counted. When one does this, the evidence for omitting the passage is strong, yet we are assured the following by Bible.org. Okay? So they're saying you need to weigh the evidence, not count the evidence. And when you weigh the evidence, it's very clear that that phrase, carried up into heaven in Luke 24:51, shouldn't be in the text. Now, what's fascinating here is, if you look at a modern New American Standard Bible, the phrase is in there, and there's no footnote calling into question its authenticity. So there's a variation now within the modern version about which portions of the text they say are authentic and which portions are inauthentic. In 1988, the phrase carried up into heaven in Luke 24:51 was not authentic, but now all of a sudden in later manifestations of the New American Standard Bible, now there's no note at all there and everything's just, you know, A-OK and, you know, there's no problem here, okay? Now, regarding its omission, though, from the 1988 version of the New American Standard, here's what Bible.org said. Finally, regarding using the issue to deny the Bible is the Word of God, so they're talking about, because of that text variant there in Luke 24:51, this is a naive argument. The reason is simple. What is at stake in viable textual variants is never any fundamental doctrine of the Christian faith. The death and resurrection of the God-man Jesus Christ and the necessity of faith in him for salvation are all clearly taught. What is at stake in the textual variance is our particular understanding of any given text, not our embracing of the essential doctrines of the Christian faith. Now, let's stack some evidence here, okay? So, all text critics agree that most text critics agree that Mark 16:9-20 are inauthentic, which drops the bodily ascension of Jesus Christ in Mark 16:19. And now we go to a parallel passage and we have others calling into question that phrase carried up in heaven in Luke 24:51 because it is also, you know, because the evidence needs to be weighed, not counted. But we're assured by text critics that no essential doctrine is impacted, okay? Is the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ an essential doctrine? Well, look at Acts chapter 3, verse 20. And he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you. Notice, whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. Hello, whom the heavens must receive. Does that sound essential to you? Does it sound essential that the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ is part of the biblical text? Because in the kingdom program, Jesus Christ had, and there's what's the word I'm looking for? There are, all I can think of is the word, there are parables in the Gospels talking about how he's going to go into a far country and receive a kingdom and come back, etc. Well, that's what Peter's talking about here. The heavens must receive him until the times of restitution of all things. The bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ is an essential doctrine, okay? Reading statements such as this in the context of a discussion of the ascension of Christ makes one wonder what a fundamental doctrine of the Christian faith actually is according to modern text critics. The historic creeds of the church, which I am using here to make a point, sure leave their readers with the impression that belief in the bodily ascension of Christ is a, quote, fundamental doctrine of the Christian faith. Consider the Apostles' Creed and the Nicene Creed, okay? So I'm just using this as an example. We're just going to look at the bold. Notice this bold statement in the Nicene Creed. Notice what it says. And ascended into heaven and sitteth at the right hand of the Father. Well, what did Luke chapter 24 verse, what do these verses say, right? And he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. Mark 16, verse 19. So the Lord, and he was received up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. Let me ask you a question. Where did the historic belief that Christ ascended into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God where did it come from? It came from verses like Mark 16, verse 19, that clearly were viewed as authentic by these people who wrote this creed. And then we could also look here at the Apostles' Creed. He ascended into heaven and sitteth at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. So when you read these creeds, do you get the idea that the bodily ascension was viewed as essential doctrine? Both creeds contain clear statements on the ascension of Jesus Christ. Yet once again, we are assured by text critics that no textual variant impacts fundamental doctrine of the Christian faith. According to Codex Sinaiticus, one of the so-called oldest and best manuscripts, the ascension of Jesus Christ had no place in the four Gospels. This famous codex has extracted the ascension from Mark 16 and from Luke 24. And we are supposed to believe that no essential doctrine is impacted by textual variants. This is the kind of things that they want Bible believers to embrace. And then they wonder why Bible believers don't want to just embrace these things. Okay? Text critics such as James R. White will argue that the doctrine of the bodily ascension of Jesus Christ is not impacted by leaving out Mark 16, verse 19, or the phrase in question in Luke 24, 51, because the doctrine is still affirmed in Acts 1. So it doesn't matter if it's not in Mark 16 or Luke 24, because it's still clearly, squarely in Acts 1, and so therefore we don't have to worry about this, and no doctrine is impacted. White supports this reasoning by arguing for something he calls, quote, parallel influence. White uses other discrepancies between the King James and modern versions found in Matthew chapter 1 to argue for why the phenomenon of parallel influism does not impact doctrine, okay? So, in this example here, we've got Matthew chapter 1, verse 25, and notice that the King James has, and he knew her not until she brought forth her firstborn son. New American Standard, but he kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son. We could say something about that one, but I'm not going to right now for the sake of time. ESV, but he knew her not until she had given birth to a son. NIV, but he did not consummate their marriage until she had given birth to a son. What's missing? The bold word firstborn. Okay? So here's what White says about this. In Matthew chapter 1, verse 25, the King James explicitly calls Jesus Christ the firstborn son of Mary, thereby protecting the doctrine of the virgin birth of Christ. I think we can agree that most Christians would consider the doctrine of the virgin birth to be a, quote, fundamental doctrine of the Christian faith. In this case, the New American Standard and King James Bible readings constitute a different way of saying the same thing, despite the fact the New American Standard reading not possessing the word firstborn. Now, let me explain what I'm saying. The New American Standard makes it clear that Mary was a virgin when she gave birth to Jesus, which would make Jesus her firstborn son. Meanwhile, the ESV, literal version, literal translation, and the NIV dynamic translation readings leave out the possibility that Jesus was Mary's son, sired by, leave open the possibility that Jesus was Mary's son, sired by a different man other than Joseph. Moreover, the ESV and NIV readings allow for the possibility that Mary could have had other children fathered by other men before the birth of Jesus. Two of these readings protect the doctrine of the virgin birth, and two of them weaken it. So let me show you what I'm talking about here. The New American Standard does not use the phrase firstborn, but notice what it says. He kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son. Well, if she was a virgin before she, when she gave birth to a son, then obviously Jesus would have been her firstborn son. Not true for the ESV and the NIV, okay? But he knew her not until she had given birth to a son. Well, she could have given birth to a daughter. It's not, the doctrine of the virgin birth is questioned here in those readings, in my opinion, in my understanding of it, okay? Regarding the doctrinal problem created by the NIV's reading, White states the following. Matthew chapter 1, verse 25 is often cited by critics of modern translations as an attempt to deny the virgin birth. Yet if a modern translation were to do this, why not remove the parallel occurrence of the term in Luke chapter 2, verse 7, where all modern translations contain the disputed term? So this is what he's talking about. Luke chapter 2, verse 7, right? And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in clothing and placed him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. And this is the NIV reading here in verse 7, and notice how it says firstborn. So what James White is saying is it doesn't matter that firstborn is missing from Matthew chapter 1, verse 25, and that it's throwing the door open to all manner of interpretations about the situation with Mary when she gave birth to Jesus. It doesn't matter because it's in Luke chapter 24, verse 7, okay? And it's there. In reality, we have another example of parallel influence, White says, that caused a scribe, undoubtedly zealous of Orthodox doctrine, to insert the term firstborn here so as to protect the sacred truth and bring this passage into line with Luke's account, okay? So what's he saying here? What he's saying is an overzealous Orthodox scribe inserted the term firstborn here into the text when it should not be here to harmonize it with Luke chapter 2 verse 7. That's what he's saying. So you need to think about that, okay? Modern translations, far from seeking to denigrate such divine truths, are simply seeking to give us what was written by the original authors. So, note how much James R. White sounds like Bart D. Ehrman. Bart D. Ehrman, the Orthodox corruption of Scripture. White alleges scribes, zealous for Orthodox doctrine, inserted the term firstborn into the text in order to protect a sacred truth, i.e. strengthen their Christology or doctrine of Christ. These noteworthy observations aside, White is saying that the doctrine of the virgin birth is not negatively impacted by the critical text and translations thereof by dropping the phrase firstborn, since the phrase is found elsewhere in Luke chapter 2 verse 7. This is the same type of argument advanced by textual critics for extracting Mark 16 verse 19, and even a key phrase from Luke chapter 24 verse 51 does not impact the doctrine of the bodily ascension of Jesus Christ. Rest easy, we are assured, the ascension is still in Acts 1. Let me give you just another quick example of this. Many of you are familiar with Colossians 1:14 and the fact that modern versions drop "in whom we have redemption through his blood." They drop the phrase "through his blood." What James White and others will argue is those words were not part of the original text that was set to Colossae. Those words were added later. That's what they're going to say, right? And it doesn't matter that they're not in Colossians 1:14 because of parallel influence, and they are in Ephesians chapter 1 verse 7, "in whom we have redemption through his blood." So therefore, you don't need to worry about them not being in Colossians 1:14 because the blood is still in Ephesians chapter 1 verse 7 and it's parallel influence, and you guys all just need to, you know, dial down your dial down your rhetoric and just rest easy in the fact that, you know, it's still there. Blood of Christ is still there. The problem with that is it doesn't say anything about whether or not the blood of Christ should be there to the original recipients of the book of Colossians, where Paul's dealing with the Gnostic error, and it just doesn't work in my opinion because they're calling all these things into question. The line of thinking advanced by White and his fellow text critics with respect to Mark 16:19 and Luke 24:51 is scripturally flawed for the following reasons, okay? As noted above, the New Testament was originally written in 27 separate books. The question of whether or not Mark 16 verses 9 through 20 was originally included in Mark's gospel would certainly have impacted the doctrinal understanding of the initial readers of the book. Likewise for the phrase, and carried up into heaven in Luke 24:51. Given that Luke is the first part of a two-part treatise addressed to Theophilus, with a space of time separating the composition and reception of the second volume, was it critical that Luke's gospel contain the ascension of Christ, or was it not essential and superfluous to Luke's gospel, thereby constituting doctrine that Theophilus could wait to believe, or did not need to believe, until he received the book of Acts? In my mind, that's absolutely absurd to think about that and embrace that implication. Second, if one says that it does not matter whether the ascension is found in Mark and Luke, because it is elsewhere affirmatively absurd in Acts 1, what does that do to one's stance for plenary verbal inspiration or the idea that every word of God was inspired? It seems to me that this argument avoids the core question of whether the ascension belongs in Mark and Luke. Furthermore, 2 Corinthians 13 verse 1 talks about, it establishes a principle of scripture that God establishes word in the mouth of two or three witnesses. In the absence of the original autographs, how do White and Wallace know that God did not want the ascension in Mark 16, Luke 24, and Acts 1? And finally, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 13, the Holy Ghost teaches by comparing spiritual things with spiritual things, or scripture with scripture. By removing key passages on a given topic or doctrine would hamper the Spirit's ability to teach that doctrine. So this idea that no text variant impacts doctrine, in my mind, is absolutely false. Okay? And there are logical problems with this line of argumentation as well. And after this, we'll have to call this video a wrap. First, without access to the original autographs, how does White or anyone else for that matter know what was originally written by the authors? In order to make this statement, White must presuppose that his textual position is correct. Moreover, he assumes that every variant of this type is the result of overzealous scribes seeking to harmonize text based upon parallel influence when a scribe could have just as easily deleted a word or phrase either by accident or because he disagreed with it. Once again, this is an explanation of no practical consequence and an assumption on White's part because in the absence of the original manuscripts, he can't prove it. And second, what does one do about doctrines that are taught in only one primary passage and not repeated elsewhere? The whole idea of rightly dividing the word of truth in 2 Timothy 2:15 stands out as a prime example. The New American Standard's accurately handling, the ESV's rightly handling, or the NIV's correctly handling do not accurately convey the force of the Greek word orthotomeo, which means to cut straight and divide. The King James rendering, rightly dividing the word of truth, accurately conveys the sense and the force of the word orthotomeo. In short, the principles of textual criticism advanced by White and others, such as repetition, harmonization, and parallel influence, cannot secure and or usher the doctrinal content of truth conveyed via a singular passage. Therefore, they are of questionable validity. So I believe that the notion that no textual variant impacts, quote, any fundamental doctrine of the Christian faith is false and absurd. Regardless of what White and Wallace say in the present, history provides ample examples of those whose faith was altered drastically by the issue of textual variants. Case in point, Sir Isaac Newton, who ends up denying the deity of Christ because of a text variant in 1 John 5:7-8 about the three heavenly witnesses and the three that bear record in heaven. I will leave a link to that study in the description for this notes, or in the description for this video. Before you leave, I want to remind you about my new book, The Preservation of God's Word, A Close Look at Psalm 12. I want to remind you about our Rumble channel. And before you go, I also would like you to ask you to like and comment on this video and possibly share this video if you can do that. Text variants impact doctrine. The idea that they don't is absurd on its face, and it's an idea that I reject. Folks, the shed blood of Jesus Christ is the issue. The Colossians and the Ephesians needed to know it. There is no salvation, there's no justification, there's no forgiveness of sins outside of the finished work of Christ and his shed blood on the cross and his resurrection from the dead. If you've never trusted and relied exclusively on that message for your eternal salvation, if you've not received the free gift of eternal life, believe today, trust today that Christ died on the cross for your sins, that he shed his blood, that he was buried, and that he rose again. Believe that today before it's everlasting too late. Thank you.